We are in Isaiah chapter 64, a fearful thing. This evening we're talking about our issues with sin, and while it's a weird context considering what Isaiah is actually talking about, to some degree, I wanted to talk from this perspective because as I was reading it and as I was discussing it with other individuals, every time I read it, I had this almost disposition or predisposition to think the worst of Isaiah's message. And by that, I think we'll get there in a second, but I think we do that, not just in our case in the church, but I think it stems from the world. When we think about sin, and when we deal with sin in our own lives or in the life of others, our perspective on how to look at sin, on how to perceive sin, on how to deal with sin is incredibly tainted oftentimes by the way the world talks and thinks and deals with sin. And as I was reading through it, and we'll talk about a few of these, what I heard the first time I read it in my head wasn't the same thing as after I read it three or four times, I realized what Isaiah was actually talking about. And we'll see that, I think, as we move forward. But I want to begin here in verse 1. Seems like a great place to start, right? In verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." Now this is specifically, he is desiring some condemnation towards the Gentile world, but in previous chapters, Isaiah has been just as brutal with the body of the Jews, dealing with the people of God at that time and their iniquities, their struggles, their sufferings because of their iniquities, and he has been harsh. And it's almost like Habakkuk. If you remember early on in Habakkuk's letter, the question that Habakkuk asks, "Lord, why? Why are you waiting? Why haven't you come down and destroyed these Israelites? They are awful human beings. They transgress your law." And God responds to Habakkuk, which is just awesome. And he says, "It's coming, don't worry." And he starts talking about the Babylonians, that he's coming to take care of the Jews. "We're going to handle it, and the Babylonians are going to be my tool." And if you remember Habakkuk's exacerbation at that, even, "You can't do that, Lord. The Babylonians are even worse than the Jews." And then he's like, "Well, that's okay too, because they'll have their day as well." God's got this system, and it's an important system to remember. It's an amazing system, or a path that God has strewn through the course of history, which we'll talk about a few times tonight. And from a 21st century perspective, even from a first century perspective, understanding most of the mystery that God had through the Old Testament of how he was going to deal with sin, how he was going to bring the Gentile world into any kind of relationship with God, how these things were going to be accomplished, and looking at the world as it was and all the problems that existed, even the saints of old, the prophets, the angels themselves couldn't figure out how God was going to accomplish it. And yet, being able to look back over the course of human history, to be able to look back and from the Old and New Testament, to be given information, to be able to see how God was moving and shaping, instructing at times, reproving and rebuking at times, but also keeping the course, is insane. It's incredible to be able to do that. And for you who might not have a developed understanding of the whole of the scriptures, mine is not as developed as it needs to be, and I'm working on it diligently. But even what little I feel like I'm getting, it's incredible. It's amazing how God has accomplished so much with so little. Almost as if this single grain of sand moved from one beach to another could change the whole course of human history, and God knows just which grain of sand to move. It's phenomenal. And if you keep going here in Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 3 he says, "When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him. This is simply the introduction to our lessons this evening. But what an incredible lesson that alone would be. In fact, this passage here in verse 4 is explicitly quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. You might be familiar with its parallel there. He says, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, eye has not seen nor ear heard what the Lord is doing for those who love him. And he equates the two being the same. Those who wait on him, that is, who not only anticipate God, not only try to put God into their plans, not force him, but include God in their plans to do what is good and right and righteous and holy. We oftentimes restrict 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 to heaven. Right? Eye has not seen nor ear heard what the Lord is doing for those who love him. And we talk about heaven, and that's obviously part of it. And none of us have ever seen heaven. None of us know exactly what heaven is like. The greatest we have is the New Testament teaching us that in incredibly amazing ways, but I have a feeling that it's going to be even greater than that. I mean, walking on streets of gold would be impressive, but it doesn't seem all that comfortable. Having a wall built out of precious jewels sounds impressive, but not very secure. But that's not really his point. His point is how incredible it's going to be. And in the spiritual realm, how much more incredible it will be even than that. The original is even far more than heaven, but look at what he's talking about here. He's talking about God's presence in human history. He's talking about how God has come down at various times and accomplished his will, sometimes in very small ways, sometimes in amazing ways, but he's always accomplished his will. He's always gotten his will done. He's always been able to do incredible things. Specifically, all of human history has been molded by God to bring Christ into the world. And watching it happen sometimes, how he could take a family dispute in Genesis where some brothers got angry at another brother and they did something awful. They sold him into slavery. And that brother not only went into slavery, he came out of it to become a servant in the house and to become the greatest in the servant in the house. And then he went back to jail because of some nonsense that was going on, and yet God could use him. And how much of each of these situations was God knowing exactly what would happen and tweaking just the right thing to get his will accomplished so that he would end up in the kingdom of Egypt, the second in the kingdom, and being able, Joseph, if you haven't followed along, Joseph was able to bring his family to Egypt to save them as God predicted to Abraham it would happen. To save them from the famine that was in the land, to protect the Israelite nation so that they could come out a people in the millions. They go in 75 people into Egypt and they come out in the millions. Tell me that wasn't God working. Now, God never explicitly takes credit of it, I don't think. But how could that not be? And then when it was time in Exodus chapter 1, a Pharaoh rises up in Egypt who doesn't know Joseph, and the magnitude of what that mattered, how that matters. And that led the Israelites to want to leave. God oftentimes shows you what you should want before he gives it to you, what you really need, like he did in the garden with Adam when he had Adam name all the animals. And they passed by two, a male and a female, each male having a female companion. And I wonder how many times he looked to his own side and he didn't have one. And then God gives him Eve right afterwards. Coincidence? No. God showed Adam exactly what he needed before he gave it to him so he would appreciate it. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the Lord is magnificent. He is a God worthy of service. And most specifically, verse 4, he is it. He is all there is, and we need no more. We need no God beside the Lord God Almighty, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him. We'll come back to that in the end. We pick up in verse 5. He says, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, in whose ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like unclean things, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, he says. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. How do we handle the issues of sin? Oftentimes people don't simply accept God's definition of sin. Well, we can disagree on what's right and what's wrong. See, what's wrong for you might not be wrong for me, people claim. That truth is subjective. In fact, that's a really weird concept altogether. How can truth be subjective? How can a concept that is implicitly objective, that doesn't change, how can it be subjective? It's like saying that 2 plus 2 could be 5 to one person and 3 to another and 42 to someone else. We recognize that in mathematics and the importance of that, especially if you own a business. If you're ringing someone's order up and they hand you a dollar and their bill is actually $50, you're not too happy about their truth. And yet, when it comes to objective things, whether what is right and what is wrong, and the willingness not only of accepting what God defines as sin, that's the only way we'll ever agree on anything. That's the only way we could ever agree on anything, is if we allow God's standard to be it. And that's a really important point. Even in the body of Christ today, even within the body of Christ, if we are not coming from a place where we have biblical authority, we ought not talk. In fact, that was part of our mantra a long time ago, that we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. Brethren, we need to do a little bit more of being silent where the Bible is silent, because sometimes we practically just make stuff up. We decide something could be true, and so it starts to become true in our minds, and suddenly we're trying to teach it as doctrine, the commandments of men. And we're putting those things even before our own teachings, the teachings of the Bible. We must be willing to accept our condition. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's the world we live in, friends. Call evil good and good evil. You look out in the world, that's exactly what we have. People deciding that certain things should be right and certain things should be wrong. Why don't we just leave it up to God, who knows all things? He says, who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? It's bothersome enough when you go through McDonald's and order a sweet tea and they give you an unsweet tea. That first drink, man, I'll tell you. Or if you can't drink sugar and you get an unsweet tea and they give you a sweet tea, my wife makes the same face. It is abrasive, it is unacceptable, and while it might be a mistake in their case, it can't be a mistake that we make. We are not allowed to change the course of God's will in our lives. Psalm 38 and verse 1. Psalm 38. Beginning in verse 1, he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. He says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Where is the onus from the psalmist? The onus is on the individual. He says, this is my fault. I have sinned. I have erred. I have gone wrong. He doesn't blame anyone else. He doesn't decide that something should be, that should not be. He doesn't try to change the course of God's will. He simply accepts his condition and seeks to change it. It's not enough to just accept your condition. There's a lot of people out in the world that do that as well. They say, well, yeah, fine, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to stay here. Well, that's not acceptable either. Or they say, well, that's just who I am. But just as many people try to change the truth of God's will, they try to decide what is right and what is wrong, that something that is wrong, as far as God considers it, could be simply right for me. And we need to be people who do not accept, who only accept God's definition of sin, We need to understand the meaning of confession. 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8, 9, and 10, specifically verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as far as the psalmist in Psalm 38 and Isaiah so far, in not only the book of Isaiah, but specifically Isaiah 30 or 64, that sin is pretty insane. It's a high magnitude of sin. It's a remarkable amount of sin if we really take it into account. I don't want to look at the books that are going to be revealed in the judgment in Revelation chapter 20. The books are going to be open, and I'm going to have to face what I've done in this life. And that's not going to be easy for anyone. The greatest of human beings, minus Jesus, is not going to fare well on that day because those books are open and they're not flattering. They're not good, and all they really speak to is the iniquities of our lives and the poor choices that we make. But thankfully, there's another book that he describes there in Revelation chapter 20 and a couple other places in the book of Revelation called the Lamb's Book of Life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we absolutely need that. There is not a human being alive that has been able to sin that doesn't need redemption, that doesn't need the recompense from sin in Jesus' blood. Admitting that we were wrong in doing something is not an easy thing to do. In fact, David struggled with it himself, with the sin of Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up. Many other individuals have done exactly the same thing. I imagine you all included. We make poor choices when push comes to shove, and when we should submit, oftentimes we resist. And when we should admit, oftentimes we cover up. And what we need to do is become good at admitting that we are wrong, both in what we say and in what we do before God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, that's the very thing these men do, these men and women, these 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. When Peter finishes sermon with, "And let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And imagine a big puzzle. That's how I imagine all these things. And these Jews, they didn't have all the pieces. They made some really bad decisions. They pressed when they shouldn't have. Even if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, they pursued and they were pushed by the leadership to do things they ought not have done, to call for Jesus' crucifixion, to call for him to be treated like a criminal, like these robbers that he was crucified with. And these people, they probably still felt pretty right about their decision. And many people who stoned Stephen felt pretty right about their decision. And Paul felt pretty right about his decision in persecuting the way for a time until those final pieces fell into place and they came to grips with what they had actually accomplished. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they are suddenly at odds with their opinion of themselves previously. They realize that who they thought they were not at all. And that's where each and every one of us needed to get to if we have become a Christian. That's where each and every individual in the world inevitably needs to come to in order to become a Christian. Because we have to face the fact that we are sinners in order to be redeemed, to be saved. But a lot of people want to become Christians without figuring out that they're sinners. Well, I haven't done anything wrong, but I really want to be part of the church. Why do you want Jesus if you haven't done anything wrong? What's a social club? That's not a good reason. I've heard a lot of reasons why people want to be baptized. And as weird as it is to say, I've heard some really bad reasons that people want to be baptized. And I've had to say no. Like, they could go somewhere else. They could try to do it themselves, which is a great story. But that doesn't change anything. And I try to talk with them about why and how and the reasoning behind it. But our issue with sin is a perspective issue. We as Christians even can struggle with the perspective issue. Sometimes we see Christianity as a weight on us. But how does Isaiah describe it there in Isaiah chapter 64? What's the weight to Isaiah? Not the commandments of God, not what God is calling him to accomplish or the things that he's challenging him with. The weight to Isaiah is the sin that he has beset upon himself. And when we as Christians, when we as people of this world, when we realize that, it sets our thinking free. when we stop thinking of reading our Bibles as a chore, we would actually get somewhere, maybe. Maybe we start to think of it as a blessing, that it's even in our hands to begin with, that we don't have to travel to the church building and pull it up on a chain in order to read through it, because there's only so many and people tend to walk off with it. We live in an incredible world and we take for granted the blessings that we have. What if our perspective were to change? What if we were to think more like Jesus and less like the world? Our perspective would change and we would make our lives a lot easier. But we see the commandments of God, we see the expectations of God as chains and as burdens, when in reality, Isaiah sees them as freeing. When I don't have to make certain choices in life, when I don't have to decide not to do these awful things that some human beings actually decide to do, because the Lord has determined for me that they are not acceptable, that they're not right. He has saved me from having to make such awful decisions. He has put the power in my hands. Look at verse 8. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. Let's change our perspective. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you the potter. We all, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people." Now, my first inclination when I read this, I said, wow, is Isaiah blaming God? He's not. But the fact that that was my first inclination, I think, should tell me something about what my perspective was. The temptation to blame God is real. If I am wrong, if I am doing something that's wrong, if I have the inclination to do something that's wrong, it must be God's fault because he created me. Tell me you haven't heard that from someone. Because I've heard it from a lot of people, including sometimes myself, because I'm dumb. I try to blame God for things. You know the problem with sin in the world isn't God's fault. It's mine. It's everyone else's. It's Adam and Eve's. And maybe we like to blame Adam and Eve. Isn't that what Adam did? What did Adam do? You wouldn't be the first to blame God or anyone else for your problems, for the sin that's beset upon you, as if you didn't have a part in it. Because what did Adam do there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." He blamed. Two for one, right? I wonder how long he was in the doghouse for that one. Obviously in the doghouse with God for a long time. He got kicked out. But with Eve, how long did he suffer because of that mistake? He blames Eve and he blames God. "That woman that you gave me, she trouble." And he's right. But he's trouble too. And that's the problem. Trying to blame God. And notice there, he isn't blaming God. He isn't telling him, God, that it's his fault. What he's doing is he's asking his heavenly Father for mercy. He's acting his creator. He's drawing on a connection that exists. You are the potter and I am the clay, Lord. He is calling himself moldable. He's saying, if you give me the chance, I will work to change. Please, please don't destroy me effectively. Because the Lord has the ability, we understand from the New Testament, to take that clay, to take that vessel of honor, and to make it a vessel of dishonor. And if you understand the context of what's happening there, imagine a vessel of dishonor in a household like this. Chamber pot. Yeah, he's saying, you took a vase that you would, or a vase, see, if it's more than, I don't know, to me it's more than $20, but some people it's more than $50 or $100, it's a vase. Same word though, I don't know. Take a vase on the mantle, right? You put flowers in it. You put it in a place of prominence. It is a vessel of honor. And you turn it into a chamber pot. Suddenly, it's a vessel of dishonor. And that's how some people feel that God has given them the short end of the stick. And in truth, God could do that, but he doesn't. He tries to make us the best we can possibly be. And if we let him, he can. But too often, we make ourselves the chamber pot. And what makes a chamber pot a chamber pot? What you fill it with. And too often we fill ourselves with all the wrong things. We make ourselves a vessel of dishonor. God doesn't so much. We pursue those kinds of things. In fact, in James chapter 1, it must have been an issue in the first century. I imagine it's an issue today. Blaming God for your problems. Well, God made me this way. As if that is an excuse for anything you could possibly ever accomplish. You could ever do. God made me this way. It must make it right then. Or at least he can't condemn me for it because he made me this way. In verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Is it God's desire that you be a sinner? That is ridiculous. And yet that's what people are claiming. That's what effectively people are saying. Will God give you challenges? Will God test your mettle? Will he give you opportunities to grow and prosper? Yeah. But along with that, the promise is also made that a way of escape will be available to you. Just like Joseph escaped and he had to leave his garment behind and it caused a lot of problems. Him leaving his garment behind was the least of his worries. He could not sin against his God. And so he left regardless of the consequences on earth. He could not have consequences in heaven, and he knew that and would pursue anything to keep that from happening. Verse 14, again, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. Things in this life are going to be difficult for you to handle. You need to learn how to handle them. And you need to quit blaming God when you fail. Because it's not God's fault. It's ours. And there are times where people have called me up and they've told me what they've done and they want me to absolve them. They want me to tell them that everything is fine. And it's not. They want me to tell them that everything is fine. They haven't asked God for forgiveness. They haven't tried to change anything that they're doing. They want me, like the Catholic priest, their father on earth, to tell them that their soul is in God's hands and that they can continue in such a thing, or they don't have to ask God for forgiveness, or they don't have to do anything to change their life and everything will still be fine, and it's not. And they get weirded out when I won't tell them that. I know exactly why they call me. Usually after the first couple of times, they stop calling me. That's not my intention. I don't mean for you to stop calling me with the issues of life that you're having. But if you expect me to tell you while you're living in sin that it's okay, that's not going to happen, friend. It's not going to happen. Nor should it happen for any one of us. I wish that it wouldn't happen for me if such a thing were to happen. I wish that you or another would come to me and tell me that what I am doing is unacceptable. Because I not only do not get to define sin, I cannot blame God or anyone else for my problems. Isaiah here is asking God for mercy. He's drawing a connection in Jeremiah chapter 10. Verse 24 is great in regard to this, but verse 23 we'll start in. He says, I know the way of man is not in himself. If we could get that through our thick head, we'd be in good shape. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And then in verse 24, this incredible position, he says, O Lord, correct me. That's a dangerous thing to ask. And Jeremiah knows it because look what he follows with. But with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. You remember what the psalmist said? I feel like God's hand is crushing me right now. And that's how Jeremiah knew he would feel. If he asked for, Lord, correct me according to your wrath, well, that's no good. So he brings it back. According to justice, Lord, be merciful with me. Correct me. Help me be right. Help me move the right direction and do the right things. Don't destroy me, Lord, please. What if we had that attitude? What if we had that perspective? The blessings of God that lay at our feet, that are ours to behold and are ours to know and to love. And all we have to do is, most of the time, change our perspective, the way we look at things. Change the chore of reading our Bibles, the chore of coming to services, the chore of singing and making melody in our heart to a blessing. If we could do that, we'd be in real great shape. Finally, he says here, and again, perspective, first thing came to mind, it's no good. Verses 10 through 12, he says, your holy cities are wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolate, is desolation. Your holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Some people blame the situation. And I was wondering, is that what Isaiah is doing? Is Isaiah like, hey God, how am I supposed to worship you according to faith and the teachings of the Old Testament if You allow the temple to be destroyed. I can't do these things. It's like you're asking me to do things that I can't do because of the situation that I live in. How many people think that the situation determines whether something is right or wrong? It's called situational ethics. It's the biggest nonsense I've ever heard. If it's wrong, then it's wrong. If it's right, then it's right. It's never right to do the wrong thing. As we talked about this morning in Bible class, the ends do not justify the means. When you begin to allow the ends to justify the means, that is to say, you will do certain things because of the objective that you ultimately have, you think is worthwhile to do these things that you ought not do, you end up in a position like the Jewish leaders were in, like the Jews of that day when they crucified the Son of Glory. The ends to them justified the means. We want to protect Israel. We want to protect them from the Romans. We don't want the Romans to come in and destroy us. And if Jesus keeps doing this, we think that's what's going to happen. And so they reasoned that it was right to murder one man in order to save a whole kingdom in their minds. They rationalized doing this unspeakable thing all in the name of the ends. And brethren, the ends do not justify the means. If you need to do unrighteous things to accomplish some what you consider righteous thing, you better darn well find another way, because that is not the path to take. The ends do not justify the means. Situational ethics is not a thing. Matthew chapter 23 talks explicitly concerning exactly that. All of the situational ethics that go on in Matthew 23. I take an oath, but I swore the oath on the temple, but not the gold in the temple, so it's okay if I break my oath. You ever hear people like, well, I had my fingers crossed. I made a promise, but I had my fingers crossed. I told you that I would do something, but I had my fingers crossed, so it doesn't count. That's situational ethics. Your word is your bond. Your yes needs to be yes, or your no needs to be no. And you need to leave it at that. Make it no more than that. Tell people yes, tell people no. That's all we ever control is the moment. I don't control anything beyond that. We need to be people who recognize that wrong is wrong regardless of the circumstances. And look there, we're going to end here with these two questions. He says, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? The temple is destroyed and the people are unholy. Will you cease from helping us because of that? And then he says, will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? They recognize that the only thing that saved them in most cases was God's mercy. The only thing that kept the wall of iniquity and of destruction from coming from the gates of their enemies and quelching their existence in the land was God. And the more I study the history of the Jews, and the more I study the dealings that go on in that intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New, and how Greece allowed them to remain even though they could have easily quashed them and stolen the land and removed the people and destroyed them utterly. Why in the world does Medo-Persia send them home with land, with property, with their idol or with their temple, the articles of the temple and money and a commission to get resources from their neighbors? Why does Rome allow them to exist for any length of time and not just destroy them utterly when they're being annoying, which is all the time? And why in the end, as I've pointed out so many times in the morning sermon, why in the end does Rome do the very thing they never do, which is destroy temples? They never destroy temples. Why? Because it was God's will that it happened. Because God opened the floodgates of Rome's irritation, and he had been holding them back. He had been holding them back like a wall from destroying Israel. And in 70 AD, because the church had been founded and the Jews had been given time to make the proper allocation of their life, the Lord removed the wall. And so the Gentiles came, as they would have so many times before that. And we look through human history and you can see it plain as day. God protecting those people, but why? In part because of the promise that he had made to their fathers. He reminds them of that numerous times. I'm not bringing you out of this land because you're a great people or because you're numerous or because you're powerful. I made promises to your parents, to your dad, Abraham, and his son, Isaac, and his son, Jacob. I made these promises and I'm going to keep them because that's who God is. And again, that's who we should be. And the second thing, he had a plan. He had a purpose to bring Christ into the world and that was the vehicle by which he would do it. And so he needed to protect them from time to time to keep them on the straight and narrow, though it didn't work very well. He used what he had. And over time, he brought Jesus into the world. And when that was accomplished, he gave the Jews about 40 more years to get things in order. And when all was said and done, he pulled the protection when they refused to change. And all they really received in the end was exactly what they had always deserved, was exactly what they would have always gotten if they had been anyone else. But God protected them for so long. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Christ and Him crucified. Because He had a plan to redeem mankind. And if we recognize that not only is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, a warning that we receive both in the Old and New Testament, but if we learn to recognize our issues with sin and begin to deal with them, that we don't associate right unrighteousness with God, that we don't immediately blame other people or the situation at hand or God Himself for the problems of this life immediately, that when we hear of sin or when we perform sin in this world, we don't blame God. We in fact take it upon ourselves and recognize that we are not in a good condition, and we try to make it right with God through repentance, through the remission of sins if we have not received it, through baptism in being in His Son. Whatever it is that you need this night, whatever we can do to help you to put right your life in Christ, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If we can help you do that tonight, whatever you need, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.